Okay, so we are on chapter 22, and we'll be in paragraphs 27 and 28. I don't know if we'll make it all the way through, because, again, there is a lot to say, and I have listened to the majority of the message from last week, and if you weren't here and able to hear that, you can get it. It's on the website, or if you download the podcast of the church, you can have access to that, and it is an excellent exposition of the Sabbath commandment, what it means, and how it applies today. And it is within the historic Reformed tradition. This is what historically Reformed Baptist and all Reformed churches believed, and this is what was commonly believed amongst all the churches a couple of hundred years ago. So this, though it may seem strange and new to our ears, it's not strange and new to the history of interpretation, nor the practices of the churches. Right, and whenever there's something that seems odd to us because, well, no one's doing it today, we have to always remember that we are not the first people to ever live on the earth. And just because it's not being done today doesn't mean that that's right. We have to ask, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? And what is consistent with the teachings of Scripture? So let's pray, and then we will start our Bible study. Father, we thank you for the time to be together today. And Lord, we do thank you for the Lord's Day. Lord, a day that you've given to us, Lord, that was made, Lord, it was made for man. Lord, for our benefit and for our blessing. Lord, it is true. And we do know, Lord, that so much of our Christian life and so much of our growth, Lord, of what you've done in our lives spiritually through the years, Lord, you work on every day, but Lord, we know that much of what you've done takes place on the Lord's Day, where we gather together, Lord, with your people to hear your word. And Lord, we pray that though this commandment is, Lord, not regarded at all in our culture, and Lord, even in the churches, there is very little regard for this commandment. Lord, we pray that that wouldn't be the case with us, but that we would be separate, Lord, that we would be holy to you, Lord, that we would come out from among them and be separate from them. Lord, that you might welcome us and receive us. So, Lord, we want to do what is right in your sight. And, Lord, we don't want to follow a multitude in doing evil. Lord, and even if we are the only ones in this perverse generation in which we live who are found taking this commandment serious and seeking to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, then, Lord, we pray that we would be against the culture, Lord, be against, Lord, what is commonly practiced in the churches, and, Lord, that we would stand, Lord, upon your word, but also with, Lord, those righteous ones who have come before us, that great cloud of witnesses, Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, when he was on this earth, made it his custom to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So, Lord, teach us this, Lord, inscribe it upon our hearts, and, Lord, may we walk in the pathway of your commandments, knowing, Lord, that in the path of your commandments is great delight. And, Lord, that is the pathway of blessing. So, Lord, be with us. Teach us today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is the one commandment of the Ten Commandments that is more out of favor today than any of the rest of them. Though many of them are out of favor today, this is the one that is typically, whenever people bid adieu to the Ten Commandments, the first commandment they go after is the fourth one, right? So this is the first peg to fall, right? The first pillar that is pulled out of the foundation. And then when that happens, the result is that the rest of them come crumbling down as well, right? They all come crumbling down because really, once you cut yourself off from this commandment, you have no moral authority, no basis by which to enforce any of the Ten Commandments or say that any of them are legitimate, right? And so you are really cutting off your own nose to spite your face. And this is, again, a commandment that no one likes today. No one believes it, no one practices it, whether in the culture or within the churches, right? The majority of churches will not teach the Sabbath commandment. They will not teach it, and even many of them will repudiate it and say that the Sabbath commandment is not applicable today, that we are not under it. We do not have to obey it because we're in the new covenant, right? We're in the new covenant, and that was part of the old covenant. Therefore, we don't have to keep it. And we are under the law of Christ, they will say, or under the law of love. And therefore, we're not under the law of the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, but rather we are under the law of love. And they will say, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, right? If a commandment that's in the Old Testament isn't repeated in the New Testament, then it's not applicable today, right? So the basis for a commandment being applicable is it has to be repeated in the New Testament. And if it's not, then it is not applicable to Christians today. Now, this is an assumption that many people have. But we must ask, right, why should we accept that assumption as true? Right? Where does the Bible teach in the New Testament that if something from the Old Testament isn't repeated in the New Testament, then it doesn't apply? Is that the attitude that Jesus and the holy apostles have to the Old Testament? Is that the assumption that they have when they're bringing it forward? Are they saying, well, only this applies because I'm quoting it, but nothing else does? So why should we accept, right, that as true? Right? Isn't it better to assume that everything in the Old Testament applies today unless an apostle or Jesus in the New Testament expressly tells us that this was abrogated or that this no longer applies? For example, like the food laws, the dietary laws. But we have explicit commandments from our Lord Jesus Christ, like in Mark chapter 7, that tell us he declared all foods clean. And then you have in Acts as well, when Peter sees the vision of the blanket coming down with the animals in it, and the Lord tells him, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter objects and says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord tells him, you don't call unclean what I say is clean. And he told him to take and eat. So we have there, the reason we don't keep the dietary laws, this is another thing that people will say, well, we don't keep the dietary laws, and therefore we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. But the reason we don't is because we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a holy apostle telling us that these things were temporary, they were for a season, and that they have served their purpose, and they're no longer in force today. But the approach we should have to the Bible, to the Old Testament, is that whatever is there is for us. It is for us. And even those things that we don't keep, right, like the dietary laws, we don't go to the temple. Right, we don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't do that anymore. We don't go to a earthly human priest. Right, we go directly to the Lord. But even those things that we don't do in our practice anymore, even they are for our good and benefit because they instruct us in things about Christ. In things about Christ. So we should not accept this assumption that if it's not repeated in the New Testament, it is no longer applicable. Right, 77% of the Bible is Old Testament. 77% is Old Testament. And why should we say, okay, if it's not in the 23%, then we don't have to keep it? No, we can't do this. But this is what people say because they don't want to keep this commandment. And they'll say the Sabbath commandment is not repeated in the New Testament, therefore we do not have to keep it. But did you know there are other laws in the Old Testament that are not repeated in the New Testament? Are these laws applicable today or are they not? Is it okay to mistreat a blind man today? Well, that's in the Old Testament, but it's not repeated in the New Testament, and we're in the New Covenant, so it's okay for us to mistreat blind people. Does anyone believe that? Does anyone think that that would be okay? Of course not. What about moving your property boundaries? That's in the Old Testament, but that's not in the New Testament. They never repeat that. So is it okay in our day to move your property boundary in order to cheat your neighbor and get some of his land? Of course not. What about bestiality? Is that okay today? It's forbidden in the Old Testament, but it's not repeated in the New Testament. What about bribery? That's in the Old, but not repeated in the New. 1 through 4 of the Ten Commandments. They are implicit in the New Testament, but they're not explicitly stated in the same way that they are in the Old Testament. So is it okay to make an idol? Is it okay to have another God other than the Lord our God? Is it okay to take the name of the Lord in vain? Is it okay to break the Sabbath because it's not repeated in the New Testament? What about child sacrifice? Is it okay to offer our children as sacrifices because it's not repeated in the New Testament? What about adult male genital damage? Is that okay to do now? It's forbidden in the old, but it's not repeated in the new. Incest. Incest. A brother marrying his sister, right? A mom marrying her son. Is that okay to do today? It's not forbidden in the New Testament. It was in the Old Testament, but not today. What about cannibalism? Is it okay for us to eat people today? Because it's not forbidden in the New Testament, though it is in the Old. Now, when you hear this, it's ridiculous, right? No one in their right mind with half a brain would say it's okay to do those things because they're not repeated in the New Testament. Well, of course we know we can't cannibalize people. Of course we know that we can't marry our mom, right? We can't do these offer child sacrifices. We can't go beat blind people up, right? No one would think that we could do that and that it's okay because we're in the New Covenant. What about these laws? These are nowhere to be found in the Old Testament or New Testament. So is it okay to do these things? Is it okay to marry a tree? To marry a tree? Because there are people who do that, who practice that today. What about self-marriage? Marrying yourself, right? They do that. Pedophilia. That's not forbidden in either the Old Testament or New Testament. So is that okay to practice that? What about necrophilia? No, you can't do that. It's not mentioned in either. Eating human dung. That's not mentioned in the Old or New Testament, but is that okay to do? Of course not. Beating your wife. It's not mentioned anywhere. Yes, that's right. So is it okay for husbands to beat their wives? Of course not, right? We would never teach that. How about female circumcision? That's not forbidden, and yet it's practiced in many cultures, in the culture of Islam. Selling your children into slavery. Right? We can't do that. Cremation. It's not explicitly forbidden in old or new, but the Bible does teach that we shouldn't do that. Right? We shouldn't practice cremation as Christians. So these are laws that, though the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid them, it obviously, anyone reading the Bible objectively would know and understand that you cannot practice these things and be a Christian. Whether they're in the Old Testament but not repeated in the New Testament, or whether they're not in the Old or New Testament explicitly, we have enough in the Bible to know implicitly that it's impossible for someone who calls himself a Christian to practice these types of things. That there's no way that we can do and practice these kinds of sins. Now, again, the point is to show that they will say that if, because the New Testament doesn't explicitly say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and it doesn't explicitly say that the Christian Sabbath is now the Lord's day, therefore we don't have to keep it. But isn't it true that the Bible doesn't explicitly say not to mistreat a blind man in the New Testament? But it does implicitly, we know, that we shouldn't do that, that it's contrary to the commandment to love your neighbor, and that we should be able to know and understand those things. Now, there are many lame excuses people will use to try to abrogate the Ten Commandments. And again, I'm telling you, typically, the commandment they're after, more than any other, is the fourth. The fourth commandment is the one they want to get rid of, more than anything else. And the excuses they use to try to get away with it. Legalism, right? If you teach the Ten Commandments, if you teach the Sabbath commandment, then you're a legalist. Works-based salvation. They will say, this is works-based salvation. That's what you're promoting. You're promoting works instead of grace. They will say, no, we just need to focus on the heart. Christianity is not about laws, it's not about rules, it's not about obedience, it's about the heart. It's about the heart and sincerity, and that's what we need to focus on. They make a distinction between grace and law, that we're under grace and we're not under the law. Therefore, we don't have to keep commandments, right? Christianity is, it's about a relationship, it's not a religion, right? It's not a list of rules, of do's and don'ts, it's just about a relationship with God. They will say, well, we have good motives. We have good motives and good intentions, and we mean well. Therefore, it's okay for us to take liberty here and there. They will say it's a burden, right? It's a real drag and a burden to tell people you have to set aside a day, and that day has to be focused on spiritual things, on the worship of God. But who is that a burden to? Right? Who finds worshiping God to be a burden? Who finds obeying God to be a burden? Is that the heart of a child of God? Or is that the attitude of an unbeliever? They will then say also, it's not clear. It's not clear. The Bible's not clear. People have disagreed about this for many years, so we just have to have liberty. We have to give each other the benefit of the doubt and not make a big deal about it. Oh, that's the next one. Liberty, liberty. They also use liberty, right? This is all about Christian liberty. So if you want to, you can, but you can't force other people to do it. Right? You can't say this is obligatory for all men. If you want to keep the Sabbath, that's okay, but you can't say that everyone has to. Otherwise, again, you're a legalist. And then love. We just need to love. We just need to love each other the way we are and not get into these debates about this and that. And then they will say, it's a matter of interpretation. That's your interpretation. But I have a different interpretation. And there's multiple ways to interpret the fourth commandment. There's multiple ways to look at the Bible, and they're all good and legitimate, which there are multiple ways to look at it. There's the right way and there's the wrong way, right? And our goal is to know the right way, the true biblical valid interpretation, and then to hold and to practice it. Then they will say, well, Paul and Barnabas, they disagreed, and they agreed to disagree, and they separated, so then this is the way that we should be in the Christian life as well. So these are the kinds of excuses people will bring forward in order to mitigate, to undercut, to take away the force of the fourth commandment, which says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I've even heard a pastor say, using John chapter 5, if you look to John chapter 5, this was the passage, this man is a pastor who claims to be Reformed, and he used to believe in the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments were applicable for Christians today. But then he was studying the Gospel of John. He was preaching through it. In John chapter 5, he came to, and this is where he was convinced that the Ten Commandments are not applicable and the Sabbath commandment is not applicable for Christians today. John chapter 5, verse 1. And specifically verse 18, but we'll read verses 1 to 17 so we have the context. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I go, another steps down before me." Jesus said, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Now, we have to stop there and ask, when Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, was he breaking the Sabbath or keeping it? Right? He was not breaking it. He's keeping the Sabbath, right? Because the Sabbath is for good. It's to do good to men. And he's liberating this man from this disease, from being an invalid, right? And which of you, if your child or ox falls into a well, will not go and deliver him on the Sabbath day, right? We do that. We know that we should do that. You wouldn't leave your child in a well overnight and say, "Well, I hope you make it, and I'll get to you in the morning because it's a Sabbath day and I can't help you." Of course not. Well, who would do that if their cattle get out and are out in the middle of the highway on Sunday morning and say, "Well, I would go get my cattle and put them back in, but I can't work on the Sabbath day, so I'm just going to leave them out there and hope no one runs over them and dies on the road." Of course not. No, you go and you get them. You do what is necessary. Well, that's what Jesus is doing, right? This man has been an invalid for 38 years. He healed him. The best day for him to heal him is to do it on the Sabbath day. Amen. So this is in keeping with, in fulfillment of the true intention of the Sabbath. However, what do they accuse him of? Notice next. Now, verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." We'll stop right there. Who would say that today? Right? Who would say that to someone who was just healed? "You better not sin anymore, because something worse might happen to you." What's something worse than being an invalid for 38 years? Going to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. So you see the force of Christ, how he deals with people, how he brings things to eternal issues, to eternal life and eternal death. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." They're accusing Jesus of working on the Sabbath. But what kind of work was he doing? Good works, right? Works of mercy, works of salvation. And who was working in unison with Jesus on the Sabbath day? His Father, right? His Father was working, and he's working. So the Father and the Son are united in the Spirit. They're all united in the same purpose. They all approve of this. But you Pharisees, who are false interpreters of the Bible, false interpreters of the Sabbath commandment, who have actually hate the Sabbath commandment, and instead they love their traditions. And with their traditions, they invalidate the Sabbath commandment. Right? This is like Mark chapter 7, right? When Jesus confronted them about the issue of Korban, right? A tradition that they had created where they would impose upon a son that he could not do anything to help his parents when they needed him. He could not assist them because of this tradition. And because of that tradition, they were overthrowing and undercutting the commandment to honor your father and mother. And then Jesus says, "And many such things you do," right? You have many traditions. With your traditions, you claim to be strict followers of the Ten Commandments. But your traditions actually overthrow and undercut the true purpose of the commandment. Isn't that what they're doing here? They think their tradition guards the Sabbath, but actually their tradition does what? It breaks the Sabbath. They don't guard it at all. They're the ones breaking it because they're forbidding Jesus from healing a man on the Sabbath day. And what could be more in keeping with the Sabbath than to heal a man who's been an invalid for 38 years? But that's what they're accusing him of. Now, verse 18, this is the verse that the man said convinced him that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker. Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. Now, when we read this, is this what comes to your mind? Jesus broke the Sabbath day. Because Jesus knew it was no longer applicable today. Verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal to God." Now, the obvious interpretation of this passage is when it says that he was breaking the Sabbath, the Apostle John does not mean that Jesus was truly breaking the Sabbath, but he's breaking the Sabbath according to whom? To the Pharisees, right? Isn't that the obvious implication here? Right? They're saying he's breaking the Sabbath, not that he was really breaking the Sabbath. He's keeping the Sabbath. He's doing what God wants him to do on the Sabbath. They're the ones that are saying that he's breaking the Sabbath. And then what else are they claiming about him? He's even calling God his own Father. Which is true, he was calling God his Father, but they're saying it as a sin. They're saying that he's blaspheming because he's making himself one with the Father because they don't believe that he is the Son of God. But he is the Son of God in truth and reality. So is Jesus blaspheming? Is he taking God's name in vain? No, of course not, because he is the Son of God. But they're accusing him of blasphemy because they don't believe in him. So their charges of being a Sabbath breaker and calling God his own Father are false charges because of their own false interpretation, because they don't have faith. That's the interpretation of John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. Jesus was not a Sabbath breaker. He was a Sabbath keeper. He obeyed it. He followed it according to the will of God. And there's no way that you can read this and say, oh, yes, that was only for Israel, and now it's not applicable anymore because Jesus wasn't keeping the Sabbath day. No, he did. As was his custom, on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. And what do they do at the synagogue? Read the scriptures. Reading of the scriptures and worship of God. That's what he did. He devoted his days to worshiping God, hearing the word of God, doing works of mercy and necessity. He filled his day with spiritual, holy pursuits. And this is what we should do as well. Okay, so with that, we'll do paragraph 7. Paragraph 7 from chapter 22 says, it is the law of nature that in general, a portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God. So by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, he has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. This day is to be kept to the end of the age as a Christian Sabbath, since the observance of the last day of the week has been abolished. So here they state it is a law of nature. Law of nature. This is a natural law, meaning men know this to be true implicitly. That it's written on their conscience. It's written on the heart, according to Romans chapter 2. Right? The work of the law is written on their heart, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It is a law of nature that men know they should worship God. Right? Isn't this true? Don't people know this implicitly? What do you see happening all across the world, in every culture, in every age? There is always people worshiping a God of some sort. Now, their worship is in ignorance. Their worship is in vain because they're worshiping false gods. Yet still, why is there this impulse in men to worship some divinity, to worship some deity? And this is Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They know that they should worship God, but instead of honoring the true God, they instead worship and honor false gods. But they don't put worship away altogether. They still worship, but they just worship in ignorance. They worship things that are not true and right. But even in false religions, don't they all have holy days? Don't they have high days? Don't even many of them have days every week that they set aside to worship their false gods? The Muslims do this. The Muslims do this on Friday. Friday is prayer day, and they all go to their mosque, and they go and they offer their prayers to their false god. So people do this implicitly because nature tells us that there is a God, and that if there is a God, he ought to be worshiped, and he ought to be worshiped regularly, right? This is true by nature. So there should be a portion of time specified by God and set apart for the worship of God. Then we have the word of God. By his word, in a positive, moral, perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, he has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. So here, the writers of this confession, they are teaching that the Sabbath commandment is still applicable to the present day, because they're writing after the time of Christ. 1689 confession, 1,689 years after the time of Christ, they're writing this in the Reformed tradition and the Baptist tradition, and they're saying very clearly that this commandment is perpetual and obligatory on everyone in every age, right? I'm not misrepresenting them. I'm not misinterpreting them. So when people today claim to be Reformed Baptists, but and they claim to hold to the 1689 confession, but then they say, we don't believe in the Sabbath commandment, they don't hold to the 1689 confession because they clearly hear in the Reformed tradition. Because this is what Calvin believed. This is what Westminster teaches. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches. All of the historic Reformed confessions and catechisms all teach the same thing that the 1689 teaches. That this is what is expected. That the Sabbath commandment is still applicable today, and that Christians are bound to set one day in seven aside to worship God. To set aside their worldly affairs, their lawful employment, their recreations, and to spend the day in holy devotion, in worship of God, and that this is what we ought to be practicing in every age, right? Not just our age, but every age, from Adam to the end of the world, this is what people ought to be doing. They should be worshiping God and remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So here they state it is a positive, moral, perpetual commandment. It's positive in that it's not restricting, right? That's not the nature in which the commandment is given. It's not like, do not murder, do not commit adultery, right? Those are stated in a negative way in that they're forbidding us from doing things. But the Sabbath commandment is stated in a positive sense in that it's telling us what we ought to do, right? What it is that we ought to do and what it is that we ought to keep. So the Old Testament is positive, right? Moses was a positive, upbeat guy because he's telling us in a positive commandment what it is that we ought to do. We should remember the Sabbath day, right? Remember it. Don't forget it. Don't set it aside. And how do we remember it in the true sense? By keeping it holy. Holy, right? Setting it apart, right? That's what it means for it to be sanctified or set apart. We're setting it apart, just like in the temple. There were the utensils that they used for the worship in the temple. They weren't to be used for common things, but they were to be used in the service of the temple. Those things were set apart, they were dedicated, they were sanctified for the worship of God. And in the same way, the seventh day or the Sabbath day is set aside for the worship of God. And when we worship God and fill our day with those types of things, then we are keeping it holy. Because we're not treating it as common and profane. We're not doing those things that people commonly do, or that we even commonly do, and that are lawful the other 6 days of the week. Like our work, our occupation, right? We do it 6 days, but then we don't do it on the Sabbath day. So that's why he says in verse 9, he gives definition. 6 days you should labor and do all of your work. So whatever your employment is, you have 6 days to do it. Whatever you need to do at your property, at your house, right? Those types of things, 6 days to do those things. So do all of your work, and there's much that we must do in the, you know, the fabric of life, right? What we do week in and week out, right? The yard has to be mowed. The house has to be cleaned. The floors have to be swept, right? All these types of things have to be done. But he's saying here, do those things 6 days a week. But on the seventh day, set it aside. And get those things done in advance, prepare for it, so that you don't have to give yourself to those things, and then you can focus solely on the Lord, right? And what's so evil about that? What is so evil about having a day and setting it aside and saying, I'm going to read my Bible a lot on Sunday. Is that evil? I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to memorize scripture. I'm going to read the Bible to my family and my children. I'm going to listen to a sermon on Sunday, right? Instead of going and watching TV, I'm going to listen to a sermon that's going to edify me. What's evil about that? I'm going to go share the gospel with my neighbor. I'm going to go do some act of kindness for one of the church members who's struggling or has this or that going on. And saying, those are the kinds of things, activities, I'm going to fill my day with. Right? How is that going to lead us to sin? Right? What is so horrible and evil about doing those things? About keeping that? Right? How are we going to fall into sin and danger by doing those things? It's impossible. Right? So why people get so hung up and ticked off about keeping the Sabbath day, it's beyond me. I don't understand what is so evil about it. Right? What is so horrible about keeping this commandment? Verse 10, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant. Servant there should be slave. Your male or female slave or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. So it's one commandment for everyone. Father, the mother, the children, the male, the female slaves, the sojourner, even the animals. He says, let them alone and let them have a day of rest as well. Not that the animals are resting in the way that we are. That's another common misconception. People think rest equals sleep. Sit on the couch all day, kick your feet up on the lazy boy and don't do anything. That's not the rest he's talking about because that's not what God does. Right? Rest is to worship God, to look at and appreciate and look at wonder upon the works of God, what God has done. Isn't that how God rested on the Sabbath day when he first created the world? He created it in 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't sleep. He doesn't do that. Not that it's wrong to take a nap on Sunday if you're tired. But resting means that we are worshiping God. We are resting in his creation, in his work of redemption, and we are appreciating and worshiping God for what it is that he has done. And those are his two great works. He created us, and he has redeemed us. And for both of these, this is what we should focus on the Sabbath day. God's works in creation and God's works in redemption. And then we should think about, meditate on those things, and praise God for that, and then speak to other people about it. So don't do any work, common work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the Sabbath day. Right? So God could have created in 4 days. He could have created in 1 day. He could have created in 1 minute. He could have created in 7 days. Could have created in 700. He could have done it any way he wanted. He intentionally did it a 7 day week, and he created everything in 6 days, and then had 1 day where he did no works of creation to give us the pattern for the Sabbath day. And that goes back to creation. That's before the giving of the law of Moses. That's before Mount Sinai. That's before Exodus chapter 20, right? We all understand that. Genesis 1 and 2 is before, both in the Bible and in human history, it precedes Exodus chapter 20. So it wasn't just for Israel, and it wasn't just from Moses onward. It was established at creation. It is a creation commandment that we are supposed to follow. And the pattern is God himself. God gives us the pattern for how we are to order our life. 6 days you work, and the seventh day you rest, just as God created the heavens and earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Right? Blessed it for whom? For us, right? Right? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is a blessing for us. That's the blessing. Right? It's not that the day is somehow blessed in itself, because the day is, it's inanimate. It's not a person. The blessing is for the person who keeps the Sabbath day. That's the blessing, because when we keep it, the blessing of God is upon us. Right? Doesn't God speak to us through his word on the Sabbath day? Don't we typically have more access to the word of God, right? More exposure to the word of God, to God's people on Sunday than we do any other day of the week? Well, that's the blessing. That's the blessing for us who are gathering together, taking these things serious. But a person who shirks his responsibility he's going to miss out on the blessing of God. Right? If the person says, ooh, somebody gave me tickets to the football game, I'm going to go to that instead of going to church on Sunday, he's going to miss being around you wonderful people, right? He's not going to have the blessing of being in fellowship with the saints. He's not going to hear the word of God. He's not going to have any of those things. Instead, he's going to be thinking about the football game. And what eternal good is that going to be for him? Zero, none. It's actually going to be detrimental because it's going to take his mind away from eternal things and focus here on this present world. Okay, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 is the repeating of the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 20 of Exodus, the giving there at Sinai, the focus is on creation, right? The works of creation. Then Deuteronomy chapter 5, when it's repeated, the emphasis is on redemption, the works of redemption. These are the two great works of God, Creator and our Redeemer. This is the reason we praise God. He created us and he redeemed us. These are the works of God that we should focus on the Sabbath day. We should meditate and worship God as our Creator and as our Redeemer. And we have both given to us for the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gate, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. So there, he reminds them, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And then God brought you out. He delivered you from your bondage, from your slavery. And the slavery of Egypt is a symbol or type of slavery to sin. Right? That's the point. You're a slave to sin, and God delivered you from your sin. Therefore, you should worship him on this day. Set it aside to worship God for what he has done for you. Okay, next. It says, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. Here, this is another thing people will bring up that they'll use to try to undercut this commandment. They'll say, well, the seventh day is Saturday, and you don't worship on Saturday, therefore you're sinning against God. Or that shows that you don't believe this because you're not keeping it, you're not following what the Bible says strictly because you're worshiping on Sunday, on the first day of the week. This is the day of the week that we worship. Well, is it not necessary? Right, again, we're dealing with creation and redemption. Right, these are the two great works of God. Actually, if we turn over to Revelation, just real quickly. Revelation chapter 4, let me just establish quickly that creation and redemption, these two significant works of God, are the basis of our worship and praise of him, okay? We know, we worship God, we know his attributes, his character and nature, through his works of creation and through his works of redemption. Revelation chapter 4 says, and around the throne on each, Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So here, this is in heaven, them worshiping God. And what are they worshiping God for? You created everything, and by your will they exist and were created. So they're praising God because he created everything. Okay, then chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. It says, then they sang a new song, right? A song of redemption, a song of salvation. A new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So here in chapter 5, the focus of the song is what? Redemption, right? You were slain. By your blood, you ransomed people from God, for every tribe, language, people, and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests on the earth. So creation in chapter 4, redemption in chapter 5. Okay, well, what do we have from the beginning of time until the coming of Christ? They are worshiping God one day a week, and they're worshiping on the day, the seventh day, that commemorated the finishing of God's work of creation. Now, this does not mean that from Adam until Christ, people only worship God for creation, and no one knew of redemption. We know that can't be the case, because David also speaks of the blessings of the one that God counts righteous apart from works. Right, this is Romans chapter 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not account his iniquity. Romans chapter 4, it's like verse 6 or 7. And he's quoting there from Psalm chapter 32, written around 900 BC after Moses, before Christ. David's writing about redemption, about salvation. Right, but the work of redemption, right, the event that took place to accomplish our redemption was what? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And that had not yet occurred, right, in terms of human history. When David is writing Psalm 32, right, they know that Jesus is coming. They know he's going to die on the cross. They know he's going to rise from the grave. But that work had not been accomplished in this world yet. The work of creation had, but not yet the final work of redemption. So this is why they worshiped on Saturday, the seventh day, commemorating creation, though on that day they worshiped God both for creation and for redemption. But when Jesus rose from the grave, now the work of redemption has been completed, and this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of resurrection, and now there's a shift in the New Testament so that instead of meeting on the seventh day, on Saturday, we find that the Christians are meeting on the first day, called the Lord's Day, because it's the day that the Lord rose from the grave, and what are they doing there? They're worshiping God. They're doing what people did on Saturday, but now they're just doing it on Sunday. Right? And it shouldn't be surprising to us that there would be a change in these types of outward rites and ceremonies. The outward form would take a different form, but what they're doing is one and the same, which is worshiping God. And we should not find it strange that the day would change from Saturday, commemorating creation, to Sunday, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he rose on the first day of the week. That's why we meet on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, and we're doing so because of the teaching of the apostles. This is what the apostles were doing. So we're not contradicting the Old Testament. We're not breaking the Sabbath commandment. We're not overthrowing Moses. No, we're keeping Moses, but the day has changed to the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So here he's instructing the Corinthians for this collection that they're taking up for the saints in Jerusalem. Right? There's a famine coming to Jerusalem. There's a persecution coming to Jerusalem. And the mother church there, which is the source of all of their blessing, right? They are there in Jerusalem, and yet they are going through a harsh trial, and they need help. So this is works of compassion, a work of compassion to help, to send aid to those who are suffering, to other Christians who are suffering, especially Christians who have been the source of our spiritual blessings. Right? That's as we remember in Romans chapter 15, for if we have come to share in their spiritual blessing, we ought to be of service to them in material blessing. That's why he's taking up this collection for the saints in Jerusalem. But what is the day of the week that he says, I want you to do this? It's the first day, on the first day. Well, why the first day? It's the Lord's day. This is the day that it's best to do these kinds of works, to set this aside and to bring this gift to God as an act of worship. Again, not that we shouldn't do acts of mercy and compassion the other days of the week, but because this is one that it's not pressing, right? It's something they're going to take up and then gather it all, and then they're going to deliver it there. So it's not an emergency. It's not urgent in the sense of someone is laying over there on the side of the road half dead. I'm going to wait till Sunday and help him because it'll be better on. We shouldn't do that. We should help him on Tuesday, Friday, whatever day it is. But in this case, they're gathering a collection for the saints, and he says, do it on the first day of the week. Set it aside. Do it on the first day of the week, because it'll be honoring to the Lord, and they'll be able to keep the Sabbath. It'll be something that is an act of worship on the Lord's day. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This is taking place on the first day of the week, on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And what are they gathering to do? To break bread. So they're gathering to break bread, to fellowship with one another, and to hear teaching, because that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's speaking to them, right? He's not giving a public speech. He's not talking about politics. He's not talking about any of those things. What's he speaking about? The gospel. He's preaching the gospel to them, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's a good use of the Sabbath day, of the Lord's day, to hear teaching until midnight, right? Let's do it all day long. That's what he's doing here, and that's what they were doing. And it's that. Why are they pointing out that it's on the first day of the week? Right? It's significant, right? They're signaling to us that this is the day that they're worshiping on, that they're gathering together to do these types of things. It's on the first day of the week. It has to be significant because that's the day of resurrection, right? The day that our Lord rose. And then lastly, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So there, he's in the Spirit, and he says, on the Lord's day. Right, the Lord's day. So there, he's even giving it this title. Right, the Lord's day. That's why we call it the Lord's day. It's the day of the Lord because it's the day of the week he rose from the grave. It belongs to him. It's the Lord's day. Therefore, we should be like the apostle in the Spirit. Right, in the Spirit, meaning worshiping God, gathered together with his people. And here, he's writing. And what's he writing? Word, the Word of God. Now, we're not going to write the Word of God, but we can come and hear the Word of God on the Lord's day in the Spirit. That's what we should do. And why is he calling it the Lord's day if it's not important and significant? Of course it is, right? So this is the basis for the commandment being perpetual, but the difference being that they worshiped on Saturday and we worship on the Lord's day or Sunday. And why would we be surprised that that's the case, since this is the day that Jesus rose from the grave? Okay, then lastly, this day is to be kept to the end of the age as a Christian, as the Christian Sabbath, since the observance of the last day of the week has been abolished. Right? So this day is the Christian Sabbath, meaning this is the day from Christ to the end of the world that we are to gather to worship God. Right? Not on Saturday, though it's fine for us to gather and worship God on Saturday, but the one day that we should set aside is the Lord's day. This is the day we observe the Sabbath day, that we keep it holy until the end of time, right? Until the end of time. And this was the practice of the apostles, that they shifted it from Saturday to Sunday, to the Lord's day. And that's what we should practice. So we need to take this seriously, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Right. My word will never pass away. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of God. One of the least of these commandments. These aren't even least commandments. We're talking 10 commandments. One of the 10 holy commandments of God. And yet, what is happening today? People are relaxing it, saying, well, we don't have to practice it. And I've even read recently, a couple of months ago, I was looking for a church for a friend in some other state. And so I went to a site where, you know, you might be able to find a search and find a Reformed Baptist church. So that's what I was looking for. And so I found this church and was reading about it. And, okay, everything, oh, this is good. We're Reformed, you know, expository preaching, this and that. We hold to the 1689 Confession. I was like, okay, this is good and great. So I opened up their commentary on the 1689 Confession, and I was like, I'm going to go to this paragraph because I want to see what they say about the Sabbath commandment, because this is... On all these other things, everyone agrees. But this is the one where there's going to be disagreement. So I said, I'll go and see what they say. And then what do they say? Well, in past times, the culture of the people in European countries was to remember the Sabbath day, was to have a Christian Sabbath. But we understand that that was cultural, and it's not applicable to us today. So they're even saying it now, not just about in the Old Testament, but now even it's cultural, right? Yeah, they recognize and understand that all of the churches, all of the Reformed churches, all of the Reformed Baptist churches for hundreds of years remembered the Sabbath day and kept it holy. But they don't want to practice it today. And so their way of jettisoning themselves from even their own tradition is to say it was cultural. So that's when I say, well, this church is a dud. And so I didn't send the friend there. So this is what's taking place today, but we can't do that. We have to take the Word of God seriously. And again, I always come back, what is the evil? Right? How are we going to sin by taking this commandment seriously? I don't see the danger in walking in the pathway of God's commandments. So even if the whole world rejects this, and they do, and even if the churches reject this, and many of them do, let us not reject it, but let's keep it and hold to it, and we will be rewarded by Christ. He will affirm us on the day of judgment for standing against the tide. Also, I know last week Ish mentioned that there was a little article written by, it's actually a sermon or a sermonette or a pamphlet written by a pastor named Robert Murray McShane. And I think he gave you a website you could go to. I just printed them out. So if you would like a copy of that sermon, I've got some here, probably enough for each family to have one. So you have to share with your husband or wife. and your children. And so I have these here, and I would recommend it. It's an excellent exposition of the commandment. And he was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, and what he was concerned about is that they were wanting to open a train to go from Edinburgh to Glasgow on Sunday. That's what they were proposing to do, and it was forbidden before because the country kept the Sabbath day. Though not all of them were true Christians, but that was the what was expected, and they were wanting to open just a single train to go from one city to another on the Sabbath day, and he's telling them, if you do this, you're going to open the floodgates and everything's going to go out the door. And guess who was right? He was right, because they passed it and they did it, and he said, it's going to be the ruin of our country. And what do you find in Scotland today? The ruin of the country, right? It's horrible over there. There's no Christian witness at all in those places where there used to be vibrant preachers of the gospel, right? True ministers, faithful men of God, and now they're nowhere to be found. And what was the commandment they went after first? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And then what goes after that? The rest of them. They all stand or fall together. So read it. It gives you a perspective of it, and it's an excellent. He's also a firebrand, right? That we need these kinds of people in our own day as well. And he was a very young man. He died when he was in his 30s, but he was very zealous for the Lord in his day. So let's pray, and then if you want one of those, you can get one, and then we'll be dismissed. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Lord's day, Lord, that you've given to us, Lord, for our benefit, Lord, for our blessing. Lord, the Sabbath was made for man and man not for the Sabbath. Lord, you have created it. Lord, you have commissioned it. Lord, you have even filled it with your blessing and your promise. And that if we take it serious, and Lord, we seek you diligently on this day, Lord, you will give to us a blessing. Lord, you will pour it out upon us. Lord, we have so much working against us in this present world. So many temptations, Lord, to break the Sabbath day. Lord, to not take it seriously. Lord, to just do our own pleasure. Lord, to do whatever we please and what is our delight. But Lord, teach us that, Father, we cannot follow a multitude in doing evil. But Lord, we have to do your will, even if we're the only ones. Lord, may we be found faithful to you, even if everyone else turns aside. So Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Lord, write this law upon our heart. Lord, give us this desire that we would, Lord, that we would much rather fill our day with worshiping you, Lord, with spiritual activities than to, Lord, do anything related to this present world. Lord, teach us that it is a foretaste of heaven. Lord, for in heaven, every day will be the Sabbath day. Every day will be focused on worshiping you and on spiritual delights. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, that it is a preparation for the life to come, for eternity. And so, Lord, may we make use of it and take it seriously. And, Lord, do those things that are pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you would establish this again in our own day. And, Lord, establish it in our church and in our families. Lord, may we raise our children in the fear of the Lord. Lord, teaching them to observe everything written in the apostles and the prophets. So, Father, we thank you for our time together today. And, Lord, I pray for your blessing to be upon those who are here. And, Lord, be with them as they travel home. And, Lord, we pray that you bless the remainder of our Lord's day. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.